This morning again is from John 17 as we continue in our study of this great prayer of the Lord Jesus, John 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. We won't read the entire prayer, but we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 8 this morning. And as we've been working our way through it, we've looked at it as the big picture and we've looked at themes in it and we're looking at particular parts of it. Because it is just such a rich prayer that there is so much to draw from it that we just have to take our time and feast on the words of the Lord Jesus, which is the Word of God. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 19, but just to remind you that verses 6 through 8 will be our focus this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin if you care to take notes as we work our way through the passage, or just to follow the flow of thought if it's of use to you. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 8, which I will reread. Jesus said, I have manifested your name, speaking to his heavenly Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what he wants us to grasp here and how he wants us to apply it to our own lives. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have the written word of God, the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. We thank you that they testify of the Lord Jesus. As he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, on the day that he was raised from the dead, the scriptures bear witness of me, and he opened their minds to understand everything that was written about him in the scriptures. So, Father, today we have the privilege of not only the scriptures that bear witness about Jesus, but the very words of the Lord Jesus himself as he prays to you and as he teaches his disciples. These are precious words. Father, help us to hear them. Help us to understand them. Transform us by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning I'd like to begin by asking you a very important question. In this chapter, in John 17, the Lord Jesus made an incredible statement. As he prays to his Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so my question is simply this. Do you know for certainty this morning that you have eternal life? Or to put it another way, do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ, his Son? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven and that you've been reconciled to your Creator and you've been adopted by him as a beloved child? Do you know where you're going to go after you die? We evangelicals are fond of saying that being a Christian means having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So do you have that personal relationship with the Almighty? Can you say with sincerity that you know God? Not that you are concerned to impress other people, but in your heart of hearts, being honest with yourself, do you know God? Not merely that you know about him, or that you understand something of his book, but that you actually know him and spend time with him, that you converse with him and walk with him. Like any human relationship, a relationship with God requires cultivating. It requires listening and communicating and relating. That's not to say that we relate to God as equals, not at all. But if we know him, we do relate to him as one personality to another. Do you know God? Very important question. It's the most important issue every human being faces in life. Whether or not we are Christians according to the biblical definition of that term, whether or not we've been reconciled to our Creator and are ready to meet him on the day of judgment. The reality is, you know, they have all kinds of statistics about all kinds of things, but the one statistic that is solid is that 10 out of 10 dies. Well, there have been two exceptions that I can think of. Enoch was translated to heaven, and Elijah was translated to heaven. But that's two out of all the history of the human earth. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and if he does return while we're still alive, those who know him won't go through physical death. But I think we need to count on the fact that death is coming for each of us. And so the question is, what happens after we die? Are we reconciled to our Creator? Are we ready to meet him on that day of judgment? And so the Lord Jesus, in this final prayer for his disciples, this great high priestly prayer, he has given us a number of tests as he prays, things that he says, things that he prays for, comments that he makes, a number of tests that really help us to understand what constitutes a Christian. Tests that you and I can apply to ourselves now, today, so that we might be ready for that final day when all of mankind will be called to give an account to their Creator. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this passage, said these words. He said, "When all earthly scenes pass away, and the kingdoms of this world and all their pomp and glory are as a mere nothing, we ourselves will still be there in a state of consciousness, taking that final journey. Surely the thing that matters, therefore, is that we should be prepared for that. But above all, there is nothing more important than that we should know for certain that we are the objects of God's special care and interest. There is nothing, I repeat, which is more important for each one of us than to know for certain whether we are Christians or not. It is not only a matter of being able to face death, it is also a matter of being able to face life." So this morning, as we again consider our Lord's prayer for his people here in John 17, I'd like to draw your attention especially to his words in verses 6 through 8, words that focus on his own majestic person, but words that also give us help in understanding just what it means to be a follower of Jesus or a Christian or a child of God, whatever terminology you wish to use. The terminology is not so important. It's the reality that is really the issue. And words that help us to examine ourselves to be sure that we belong to him, that we are indeed the objects of his special love and care as we go through life on this earth with all of its challenges. And especially as we face that great test that's coming for all of us, the day when we will leave this world, and all that that will mean. And so as we focus on these three verses, I would summarize the truth that we see here something like this. Those who truly know God respond to the revelation of His glory in the person of His Son by holding fast to His Word. By holding fast to His Word. Those who truly know God, those who are not deceiving themselves, respond to the revelation of God's glory in the person of His Son Jesus by holding fast to His Word. So let's unpack that together this morning. The two basic truths that I want to get across to you, they are there in the outline, and we're going to meditate on those together, and I'll develop each of them a little bit as we ponder these verses and the context. But if that's of help to you, you can follow along there. Firstly, in verse 6, we read Jesus saying, "I have manifested your name," the Father's name, "to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So the crucial truth here is, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal the name of God to his people. Now, at first we might say, well, okay, that's just a fact, the name of God, so what? But it's actually a very critically important concept. He says, your name. So why does he say, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me"? Well, what we need to understand as we read through all of Scripture, that the name of someone, and in particular names of deities, and in particular the name of the living God, points to the character and nature of a person. In other words, the name is almost a shorthand for all that that person is. We can think of many Old Testament names of God, El or Elohim or El Shaddai, and all of these have in common that they point to God as the strong one. In other words, God's power and might are revealed by his name. He is the Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty. We think of Moses encountering God in the wilderness at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And we read, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, the great I am." God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah, which is translated the Lord in capital letters in modern English translations, at least in the Old Testament rendering of it, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh, means I am who I am. And it points to his self-existence, the one who is. He revealed himself using that name as the God who meets his people in their need. And so we have names like Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord, or the God who is our righteousness. We have Jehovah Shalom, the God who is our peace. And so this name, Yahweh or Jehovah, and the reason I say Yahweh or Jehovah is that we're not 100% sure of the pronunciation. Because the Jewish people stopped pronouncing it out of reverence for God. And we don't have, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we don't have the vowels. And so we have just the consonants, which is the case of many Semitic languages. And so we are not 100% sure of the pronunciation. But it means he is the God who keeps covenant, the one who is in relationship with man and who meets his people's needs. And so what is interesting is we come to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus comes to manifest God's name, reveal God's name to his people, and in doing so he reveals God's character and his nature, God as he really is. And of course, God is entirely and utterly glorious in nature. And so to know God's name and to know his character, to know him as he is to see something of his glory. And so Paul can speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in that verse that is really quite profound, when he talks about how God has shone and revealed the glory. And he says, For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes to reveal the name of God. He comes to reveal the very glory of God. And so as he does so, we see something of God's glory. And so the name of God, meaning the character of God, the person of God, is what Jesus came to reveal. So is God's name precious to you? Do you use it carelessly without thinking? So many people do. Does it bother you to hear it used as a swear word? God's name represents his person, his nature, his character. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "The greatest need of everyone in this world is to know the name of God, because when we know his name, we really know God himself and are coming into an intimate knowledge of him." So this morning, do you know his name? Not merely the fact of it, but do you know him in his nature, in his person, in his character? Are you in relationship with him? Is that relationship real and is it growing? So we see the name of God as central to our Lord's praying here. But we also see in verse 6 that Jesus Christ is the revealer of the name of God. He prays, "I have manifested your name." Now the context is important. The first five verses of this chapter, as Jesus begins his prayer, center on Christ himself and on his desire to glorify his Father by completing the work that the Father gave him to do, which of course includes and climaxes in the cross where he was crucified and bore our sins in his body and bore the wrath of God that we deserved. And so doing this, completing his work, manifesting the Father's name, all of this is part of his glorifying the Father. And yet it's also connected very closely to giving eternal life to the people whom God has given him. And so here in verse 6, he points to the revelation of the name of God, which he has given to these people. And the key thought in the context after the first part in verses 1 to 5 is that this revelation of God's name, this revelation of God's character, this bringing the knowledge of God to his people is part and parcel of the work that Jesus came to do, which is to glorify God. So you see, God is glorified by us coming to know him as he truly is. But the other part of the equation is that revealing God's name is also connected to giving us eternal life. And in fact, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know you." And so as we see his glory and know him as he is, we are coming to know him and we are becoming transformed into his image. We are made his people. We are forgiven. We are adopted and brought into relationship. So having eternal life doesn't just merely mean living forever. It means being in intimate relationship with the one who lives forever. Perhaps one of the most important truths implied in our Lord's words here when he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me," is that he alone is the revealer of the nature and character of God. He alone gives the gift of eternal life, which means knowing God. He said elsewhere earlier in this meeting where he's with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, as he meets with them in the upper room, and that meeting concludes with this prayer that we're studying. But earlier in chapter 14, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He then went on to say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Lord Jesus Christ made incredible claims. I've said this before. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God in human flesh. He didn't walk around saying, "I am God," but everything that he said declared that he is God in human flesh. And he's the only way to the Father. Now, that's not a popular teaching today. There are many things about the Christian faith and Christian doctrine that people don't particularly like, but if there's anything that really offends people, it's probably that Jesus is the only way. He claims to be the one who reveals God. He claims to be the only one who reveals God. Now, our world generally doesn't mind if we hold to the Christian faith as long as we practice it privately. But if we go public with our beliefs, if we live them out before others, watch out. It starts to get a little bit of a reaction. But the world can become, and usually does become, particularly hostile, particularly in our environment today, at this point in history, when and if we teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. His exclusive claims are pretty well guaranteed to provoke a hostile reaction. And of course, the result of that is that more and more people who call themselves Christians are watering down this claim. Well, we don't need to push that. We don't need to stress that. Maybe we shouldn't say that at all. But how tragic. Either we trust our Lord and we accept His teaching unconditionally, or we're really not owning Him as Lord at all. But also, equally tragic, if we are watering down His exclusive claims, we're just making it harder for other people to find the path to eternal life. For that path is a person. And He must be trusted as the only path. You can't have Jesus and other religious teachers. Because Jesus won't coexist with anybody else. It's Him alone or not Him at all. Somebody said, "Don't shoot me, I'm only the piano player. I'm only the messenger." But the reality is, when you and I share this message, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus. It got Him killed. We should not expect that everybody's going to pat us on the back. But we shouldn't be obnoxious either. We're not out to, hopefully none of us have a martyr complex. We're not out looking for persecution. We need to be sharing in love and with deep concern for people that they are facing eternity separated from God, apart from Jesus Christ. That He came into this world to save sinners. But the reality is, He claimed to be the only way to God. So He reveals the name of God. He alone does. But He also reveals the name of God to the people of God. In verse 6, He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And He repeats this truth several times. In verse 2, "all whom you have given Him." Verse 7, "yours they were and you gave them to me." Verse 9, "those whom you have given me." It's an amazing truth. When you think about it, we have to get beyond our prejudices and we have to hear the word of God for what it says. The people to whom Jesus Christ gives eternal life are the people who have belonged to God the Father from before the foundation of the world. The people whom the Father gave as a gift of love to His Son. Now, in reality, perhaps the most important or the most accurate way, rather, to understand Jesus' mission in the world is to see it something like the Father saying to Him, "Here are these people of mine, whom I have chosen and whom I love. But they are not fit for fellowship with me. They are sinful and shameful and contaminated. I want you to go and make them fit for my courts by dying for them, by saving them, by redeeming them and sanctifying them. Your work will glorify me and it will bring my people whom I'm giving to you home to me forever." That's really what is going on here. This is really a picture, as he prays, of an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son to save a people for the Father's glory for all eternity. The Father chose those people and He gave them to His Son and He sent His Son to redeem them. Have you grasped that? Have you applied that to yourself? If you are here this morning and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your only hope, it is because you belong to God, because you have belonged to Him for all eternity, and He has given you to His Son, so that His Son might give eternal life to you. Do you see the magnificence of this divine plan? Does it not overwhelm you to know that you are in that plan? It's an eternal plan, and that means that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:39. Now, we believe, and the Scriptures teach, that we should make a free offer of the gospel. All people are invited to come to Christ. But the reality is all choose to refuse, because by nature every one of us is a rebel. And when we don't refuse, it's only because the grace of God has overcome our rebellion and our hardness. So yes, this message, this offer is for all people. And yet if you have turned to Christ, you need to know it is because God loved you from before the foundation of the world. And that's amazing. Well, we might well ask, how does the Lord Jesus reveal God's name and his character and his nature to us? Well, we've already touched on the answer. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' life and his teaching and his works and his death and resurrection all reveal God to us. We think of the great I Am sayings which Jesus made, which really refer back to the passage I referred to earlier where Moses met God at the burning bush in the wilderness and God said, I am who I am. The Lord Jesus made similar claims. And you go through John's gospel and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the life, bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then there's that amazing statement in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Just simply, I am. And the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was declaring himself to be the God of the burning bush who appeared to Moses, which would be blasphemy unless it were true. Even his name Jesus, which is the English form of the Greek word Jesus, which is the rendering of the Hebrew word Yeshua, Joshua. And what it really means is Yahweh saves. And so, when he was born, his parents were told, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So a Christian is a person who has experienced the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal the name of God to his people. You see, if we don't have that relationship with God that Jesus brings, life ultimately is empty and it's meaningless. I mean, you think about the tragic death, and every death is a tragedy. But just recently of Stephen Hawking. Brilliant mind, but couldn't see God. Couldn't recognize him. And so he's gone. And if his worldview is true, he doesn't even know that he existed. And it won't be long before everybody else forgets he existed. And everything he accomplished will turn to dust. And you have to ask yourself, if there's no God, there's no eternity, what's the ultimate meaning of life? It's empty and purposeless. But thank God, that's not the true story. There is a God, and there is meaning. And if we have come to know him, our lives do have meaning. Now, if you haven't yet come to know God personally through Jesus Christ, then let me share his invitation to you in his own words. After reminding his hearers in Matthew 11 that the prerogative to reveal God to whomever he chooses belongs to him alone, Jesus makes this gracious and open invitation to every person on earth. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden. All. He didn't say some. He said all. In other words, what's the qualification? That you know you need him. That you're desperate. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So I ask you again this morning to ask yourself, have you experienced the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal the name of God to his people? So that's our first point. That's what he came for. So let's consider then this truth found in the second part of verse 6 through to verse 8. The true people of God recognize and respond to the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. How do we know that we are God's people? It's that we recognize the truth and we respond to it. So in one sense, Jesus Christ is the objective revelation of God. And whoever has seen him has seen the Father. That's just a fact. And yet, most people don't recognize what they're seeing. So what is it that makes a person a Christian? Well, it's clear from our Lord's words in verses 6 through 8 that not only did he manifest the Father's name to the people he had given him, but that these people responded to that revelation. So if you and I would be sure that we are Christians in the biblical sense of the word, because many people use that word today, but if we would be sure that we have eternal life, if we would be sure that we are the special objects of God's care and concern and love, and that even at this moment the Lord Jesus is praying for us, then we must be sure that we have responded to his revelation of the Father in the same way as did the disciples who were present with Jesus as he spoke these words. So what does he say about his people? Well, in verse 6, he says, they have kept your word. The people of God are those who keep God's word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, we've seen that these disciples were far from perfect. We know that in a very short time, Peter is going to deny Jesus, and all of them are going to run away. We know that Judas betrayed him. But we know that the others, who were not sons of destruction, as Judas was, failed in many ways. They made many blunders. Their faith often faltered. In what sense could Jesus say, they have kept your word? Well, I think the answer there is that the word is in the singular. And it refers not to every single teaching and command, but to the totality of his message, and especially as it concerned himself. In other words, though they didn't always get the details right, and though their obedience was far from perfect, they did believe the message of Jesus concerning himself. They believed the gospel, the truth about the Lord himself. In other words, the one critically important way of defining a Christian is by his or her response to God's truth, the truth about Jesus. Do we believe he is who he claimed to be? The truth today is just as important as it has ever been, even though the world around us keeps telling us the truth is relative. That's such a nonsensical statement. Is the truth of the law of gravity relative? Let's go stand on the edge of a cliff and see if it means the same thing for you as it does for me. Well, I'm not going to test it. I believe I know what it means. The reality is, true truth is true for everyone, to use the expression of Francis Schaeffer. So, what do we think about Jesus? How have we responded to him? Many who call themselves Christians today sadly downplay the importance of truth. They say, well, it's experience that counts. They tell us that mystery is more important and more central than doctrine, that pragmatism and what works is more important than theology. But Jesus Christ defines his people as those who have kept God's word. And so our Lord doesn't leave us in the dark here about what this entails. Now, there are many more truths in God's word to be studied than we can study this morning, but here he tells us what seems to be at least the essential minimum for being his people, the essential minimum for Christian belief. First of all, he says in verse 8, they know in truth that I came from you. So one of the crucial truths that we must hold on to if we are to be accepted by God as the people of God is that Jesus came from God. It is essential, in other words, to believe that Jesus is the unique, one and only Son of God. That he is the full and perfect revelation of the Father. He is the Word who was with God and who was God, as Stephen read earlier when he read from John 1:1. In other words, we must accept the truth of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God took on human nature and became one of us without ceasing to be God. The truth of the virgin birth. We must recognize that the miracle of Christmas is the most important fact, along with Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ, of human history. Christmas and Easter are more important than 9/11, than the world wars, than the discovery of fire, or the invention of the wheel, or the printing press, or computer chips, or even the internet, or anything else. The fact that God came into this world and became one of us, that He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father, that He died on a cross bearing the sins of sinners, and that He rose from the dead, those facts are more important than anything else. And if we believe that Jesus was only a man, then according to His definition, we're not a Christian. We're not His people. Now, He was a man. If we don't believe He's a man, I don't believe we're Christians either. But He's both man and God. Do you understand how that works? I don't. How can an eternal, infinite, omnipresent God be located in a human body? That's a mystery. As is the doctrine of the Trinity. How can God be three and yet one? Each one is fully God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. Each one is not a third of God but fully God. I can't understand that, but the Scriptures reveal that. And the Scriptures reveal that Jesus came from God. But He also says in verse 8, they have believed that You sent Me. Now, they know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. Those are not quite the same truth. He came from God because He is God and He's the perfect revelation of God, but He was sent from God for a mission, for a purpose. And so here He's pointing to the mission given Him by God. He came into the world because God is concerned about human beings and He's unwilling to turn His back on us. In other words, a Christian recognizes why Jesus came and what that says about the problems of this world. We recognize that the problems of this world will never be solved by human effort or human ingenuity, because the root problem is sin. It is separation from our Creator. It is lawlessness. It's an attitude of selfish rebellion. It's an attitude that says, this is my life and I'm the boss of me and no one's going to tell me what to do. It's an attitude that doesn't honor God as God and give thanks to Him. It's an attitude that says, I want to be God. And I refuse to recognize a Creator. Of course, that attitude, which we're all born with and which we all live out, is what makes the world such a mess. You've got 7 billion little godlets all wanting to be acknowledged by everybody else and not wanting to acknowledge anybody else. They're all in competition with one another. And none of them deserves to be recognized as a godlet. We need to recognize that we're creatures. And there is one God. And so Jesus came because He was sent on a mission. And so we need to understand that He came to save His people from their sins, not to feed the hungry or to end AIDS or establish democracy. Though each of these goals may be generally good, they're not wrong for us to aim at, but that wasn't His primary purpose. All of the world's problems must be seen in light of this one root problem of sin. And in light of God's intervention in the person of His Son. And if we haven't recognized the centrality of Jesus' mission and the fact of our own need for deliverance, His deliverance, and the need of all other people for His deliverance, then we're not believers, we're not His people, we're not Christians according to what He says. We make an application here. If you're not profoundly thankful that He's come and forgiven you, you're not a Christian. If you're not profoundly and deeply concerned about other people's eternal destiny, you have to ask whether you've really experienced the salvation that Jesus came to bring. And so, really, those who know these things and believe them are those who are burdened to tell others, who take the time and make the effort to understand the gospel and learn how to share the good news with other people. Because Jesus was sent by the Father to deal with sin, And if we don't recognize this, then we're part of the problem. The third thing that he means when he says, they have kept my word, is that we recognize that all things that he has were given him by the Father. In verse 7, that's what he says. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And that points to God's plan of salvation. Jesus came into the world on a mission. Everything that he did and taught was part of this plan, God's plan. And he did nothing on his own. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I can speak nothing on my own initiative. He did nothing independent of his Father. His words and his works point to his identity as the Savior who came to bear the sins of many. And he is the one, and it points to this reality that he is the one who is the source of life for his people. He declared, I and the Father are one. All that he has is from the Father. All he has is for the purpose of glorifying the Father by giving eternal life to a multitude of people whom the Father had given him. You see, this is a big plan. And when we understand it, it should inspire us to worship. And it should fill us with gratitude and humility that we, in fact, have been loved by God from eternity and included in this plan. And so a Christian is a person who's understood something of this plan. He has grasped something about why the Son has come, and he has fled to him to escape the wrath that is coming. A Christian is not a person who's merely had an emotional experience, but can't give an account for the hope that is in him. Now, that's not to say that coming to know Christ is not an emotional experience. I can't think of anything that has stirred my emotions more deeply in all my life. But it's not merely emotion without a grounding in truth, so that we ought to be able to give an account for the hope that is in us. People ought to be able to say, I see things going wrong in your life. I see all kinds of problems and suffering and trials and tribulations and even tragedies, and yet you respond differently. You weep, but you still have hope. You mourn, but you still have joy. There's a reality there that other people don't have. That ought to be there for all of us. We ought to have a hope based on truth that we can give an account of. Perhaps a good question to ask here is, are you and I able to explain the basics of the gospel to somebody who might ask us? So the people of God are those who keep God's word. But Jesus goes on to say more than that. He says the people of God keep God's word by responding to the truth. He says in verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So there are three degrees of a Christian's response to God's truth that can be seen in our Lord's description here. First, the Christian receives God's word. In other words, he doesn't reject it. He's like the Bereans in Acts 17 who, when Paul preached, they got out their Bibles and began searching to see if these things were true, even though they were things that searched them and challenged them. So how do you and I receive God's word? Do we receive it when it's read and spoken and expounded and taught? Do we welcome its teaching? Do we welcome its reproof and its correction and its training in righteousness? Do we sincerely want God to speak to us and challenge us in our comfort zones because we value and delight in knowing him better and want to obey him more faithfully, and we're willing for his word to prick our balloon, to move us out of our comfort zone, to challenge us and correct us and even rebuke us? Do we receive God's word? Are you a person who reads it regularly? Do you have a regular time with the Lord, pondering his word, meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it? Do you delight to put yourself under the sound of it? A Christian is a person who receives God's word. But Jesus also says a Christian is a person who believes God's word. In the second part of verse 8, he says, they have believed that you sent me. In other words, if we've come to know Jesus, then we commit ourselves to his word and to the scriptures, and we trust them. Are we willing to trust the Scriptures as the very Word of God and stake our eternal destiny on it? Do you believe that the Bible could ever mislead you? That it could ever prove unreliable? Do we claim its promises and obey its commands simply because we believe it, even in those times when we don't understand everything perfectly? I forget who it was. It was Mark Twain or somebody else. They said something like, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that I have trouble with. It's the parts I do understand. We may not understand everything, but we certainly understand that he's calling us to repent and believe. We may not understand all the mysteries of the Trinity or the mysteries of divine election and the eternal covenant, but we know that he is just and fair and loving and compassionate, and he's provided a Savior, and we are called to believe in him and to repent of our sin, even if we don't understand how it all works. So we receive the Word and we believe the Word. And then the third degree of response is that we know it is true. We have a sense of certainty and assurance produced by the Holy Spirit. He says, now they know, in verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you. It's generally true that our certainty grows as our commitment to the Lord grows. I can remember as a young Christian not understanding all that I needed to understand, but understanding the essential and saying, Lord, I just want to know you. I just want to live for you. Take my life, whatever you want. And after that, my confidence in the Scripture grew and grew and grew. Because this God who accepted my mixed up faith revealed himself increasingly to me. And I got to know that he's a God who does not and cannot lie. He's a God who is the truth. He is a God who is all powerful, a God who is all loving. And so the more we give ourselves to him, the more certain we are that he has given himself for us, and the more convinced we are that his word is true. So are you convinced that his word is true and that the Bible is his word? Would you be willing to stand up for it and stand on it and even to fight for it? Even when the world and sadly even much of the church denies its truth and mocks those who hold to it as true as being unsophisticated and naive and foolish and narrow-minded religionists and a lot of other worse words, which I won't say. But you know, the day may come when it's not just words. The day may come when you and I are faced with decisions as to whether we're willing to die in order to remain true, to remain true to God's word. And the Lord Jesus calls us in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But we won't be faithful unto death if we are not convinced that the Scriptures are true. You see, our Lord Jesus has placed his stamp of approval on God's word. Later on in this prayer, he prays to the Father, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Elsewhere, he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Elsewhere, he says, not one yod or tittle, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the least stroke of a pen, will fall to the ground, will pass away until everything is accomplished. So Jesus placed his stamp of approval on God's word, and God's word places its witness and stamp of approval on our Lord Jesus. And those who are truly God's people hold to God's word with conviction because they know, not just believe, they know it is true. And because it reveals Jesus Christ in all his glory. So as we come to a close, in summary, a Christian is one who keeps God's word. He holds on to it and he refuses to let go. And this is the word which includes many promises, including the clear and certain promise that Jesus made in chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In chapter 6, verse 37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." In other words, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God is a free gift. It cannot be earned or merited. We do not deserve it. We can only receive it. But it's only received by grateful people who turn from their sin and their selfishness and come to God with empty hands and say, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." They put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. The free offer of eternal life made by Jesus Christ in the Gospels is such amazing news that you would wonder why anyone would ever refuse it. And yet people do. I read an article just a couple days ago by a blogger who I like to read, Tim Challies. And he asked the question, why is it that some people hear the gospel but they aren't Christians? And he pondered this issue and he came up with a number of reasons why people hear, or at least they're presented with the gospel, but they turn their back on the Lord and they turn their back on the gift of eternal life. And two or three of them include these. You try to share the gospel with them, but they don't stop talking long enough to listen. They've already made up their mind. They want to convince you of their system. Or they just are unwilling to overcome the social and cultural pressure. And how true that is. You come from a different religious background, and there's a lot of pressure if you leave from your family, from your cultural group. Or, and perhaps this is the one that hits all of us and we don't want to admit it, they love their favorite sin too much to give it up. Of course, none of these constitute good reasons. They're really just excuses, not reasons. And I hope that none of them apply to anyone here today. So again, let's remind ourselves that a Christian is a person who keeps God's word, who holds on and never lets go. And this results in joyful and grateful obedience, not to earn salvation, but because we are thankful for it. It also results in the certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. So are you keeping His word today because it speaks truly of God's Son? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Have you given your heart to Him? Have you given Him your life, your hopes, your plans, everything that you are? You see, that's the one thing in all of life that truly matters. Those who truly know God respond to the revelation of His glory seen in the face of His Son by holding fast to His word. I pray that that's true of every one of us here in this room today. And I would ask you to make sure that that describes you. Don't let the sun go down tonight without having made peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Son came into this world. He lived a life of perfect obedience to You, a life that included going to the cross to bear Your wrath against our sin. Thank You that You raised Him from the dead. Thank You that there's hope. We thank You for the words of this prayer, which remind us that we must respond to Him and that we can know if we have responded by the fruit that our faith bears in our life. So, Father, may we respond and keep responding for the rest of our lives until we see Jesus face to face. And may He be glorified. And may we have the joy of pointing others to Him as well. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.